We are in 1 Kings, chapter 2. You know, it's been a couple weeks, and I think that we got as far as verse 11 in chapter 2, but we're going to back up, make sure. Take a running start. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore show thyself a man. Not the word for a male. Certainly Solomon was that. But David wants him to be more. He wants him to be a man. Show thyself a man, mature, godly. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. David again, challenging Solomon, knowing that his time has come to an end. The law, Deuteronomy 17, said that it was the priest's responsibility to bring to young Solomon a copy of the law. Possibly just Deuteronomy, but possibly the first five books of Moses, and that the new king had a responsibility to sit down and handwrite himself a copy of the law. Great way to inaugurate someone and get them into the hard attitude that God wants for a ruler. Wouldn't it be great if when a president got elected, before he could do anything, he had to sit down and handwrite a Bible for himself? Make sure you didn't leave any verses out. David wanting God's blessing, wanting his children to walk with the Lord. I think of John, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And of course, the heart of David here. Moreover, thou knowest also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and on his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And David certainly warning, David having a concern that the blood that Joab shed would not be upon the house of David. And to this point, David, for probably more than one reason, Joab had been faithful to him for many years, had probably saved his life more than once. David himself had ordered the death of Uriah, and I think David then never really could lift his heart to put Joab to death because of his own sin. Sin does that to us. But now he's warning Solomon. And I think maybe prophetically, Jesus, when he quotes David in the Psalms, said, the prophet said, and Jesus calls David a prophet. And I think some of these warnings, as David lays on his deathbed, are quite prophetic. And he's challenging him in regards to Joab. But show kindness, verse 7, unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. And we know the story of Barzillai showing kindness to David in his day of distress. Behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Behurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim, but came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear unto him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. I didn't say you wouldn't. I promised I wouldn't. Shimei cursing David as he left Jerusalem, wrongly saying that the blood of the house of Saul was on David's hand. David never lifted his hand against Saul, refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. It wasn't true at all. But Shimei, being of Saul's tribe, Benjamin, accusing David, pronouncing curses upon him. David, remembering that when Nathan prophesied because of his sin with Bathsheba, putting Uriah to death, Nathan had prophesied that there would be trouble, that the sword wouldn't depart from his own house, that from within his own house there would be this kind of trouble. And David is bowing the knee beneath God's mighty hand and realizing, Lord, this is part of your chastening. This is part of what you prophesied. I'm reaping what I've sown. And though his soldiers wanted to put Shimei to death then, David said, no, let him alone. He's serving the Lord in his rebuking and cursing of me right now. Well, when Absalom was put to death and David came back to Jerusalem to take the throne, Shimei was the nicest guy in the world then, coming to David, apologizing. And then his soldiers again said, okay, let us put this dead dog to death. And David said, no, no bloodshed today. This is a day when Israel is to be reunited. But now he warns Solomon of this man. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do to him. But his gray head bring thou down to the grave with blood. And it's interesting that in each of these circumstances, Solomon extends grace. Solomon doesn't just go out and begin to hack people up. We're going to see what he does. But David, again, I think prophetically warning him. So David slept with his fathers. We have the word for a believer there. It says David is sleeping because he's getting back up again. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. Not a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. A psalmist, a king, a military genius, an architect, a man with many, many gifts. Scripture seems to indicate that he'll be raised. He's going to have something to do. Instead of Teddy Kollek, maybe he's going to be the mayor of Jerusalem during Christ's millennial reign. David seems to play a part in those days that are ahead of us. Interesting. Biblical Archaeological Review did an article a number of years ago. I looked for it. I couldn't find it. And talked about in the second or third century, Romans entering what they thought was the tomb of David on the border of the city of Jerusalem itself, and hearing noises and being frightened, leaving, filling the entrance with stone. And then in the 16th century, I believe, the Turks, workmen were working, unearthing the stairway, came down into this large tomb, realizing that it was probably the tomb of David, said they saw a scepter and a sword and a crown and a skeleton, and the wind began to blow in the tomb. Noises began to come, and they for their lives fled out of the tomb, and the Turkish Empire blocked it up, covered it up, buried it, because they were just terrified. And I'm wondering if God's just saving that scepter and that crown and the things there, for the Lord will take up the throne of his father David forever. Is it real? I don't know. It's written in history. B-A-R, usually a fairly reliable David, resting somewhere in the area of Jerusalem, waiting to get up again. Well, verse 12 says, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And I want you to understand something, too. Look at this man. I mean, early on, quite a remarkable young man. We're going to see his heart towards God. He turns away later in life, sets up shrines and altars to other gods for the many wives and concubines that he takes, which is his downfall. He's somewhere around 15 years old at this point in time. Eusebius said he was 12 when he took the throne. Josephus said he was 15. We know David, it seems, if we track his life, was a little over 50 years old when he fell with Bathsheba. That was 9 months before the first son was born. There was a year before David was discovered, and then however much time there was before that child died, putting David somewhere around 55 or so by then. So if David then and Bathsheba have Solomon when David is around 56, 55, that would put Solomon now, as David dies at 70, at 15 years old. And he's taking the throne. And this was a young boy early on, youngest memories, a number of moms. That's never healthy. Dysfunctional home. Remembers his oldest brother then, Absalom, murdering Amnon, his other brother, because Amnon raped his older sister, Tamar. And Absalom fleeing and running, the family being in ruin, David's heart being broken. He remembers Absalom finally being brought back to Jerusalem and starting his revolt, and Solomon somewhere 9-10 years old having to flee for his life with David his father, Absalom his older brother wanting to kill his dad. All of these things. Then Absalom dying. I mean, this is a lot of stuff sown into the heart, into the mind of a young man. And yet, David has no fear but to say, if you walk in God's statutes, if you serve Him, if you love Him, if you keep His word, that's the kind of man you need to be. You'll be equipped with everything you need. I think sometimes, so easily these days, we underestimate the power of God's word. Here is a young man, I think, in some ways, whatever excuse in the world, to live out some anger or frustration or act foolishly. And yet, at 15 years old, under the instruction of his older father, understanding the importance of his dad's relationship with God, what he had seen, takes the throne of Israel. And does wisely. Verse 13 says, "And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, 'Comest thou peaceably?'" She's suspicious. He says, liar, "peaceably." Now you remember what's going on here. Solomon's older brother, Adonijah, had gone with Joab and with Abiathar the priest, and had placed himself on the throne, said he was the king. The prophet and Bathsheba, Zadok, they come, Benaiah, to David and said, "Do you know what's going on? They're making Adonijah the king right now." And Bathsheba said, "You said by the Lord that our son Solomon would be the one to take the throne." David said, "Quickly do this. Take Solomon down to the Gihon spring. Take Nathan. Take Zadok. Anoint him there." And they had put then Solomon on the throne. Everybody at Adonijah's party heard that their party was being crashed and there was another king, and they all fled and went home because they didn't want to be associated with it. Now evidently, Adonijah, Abiathar the priest, and Joab seem to have some kind of a meeting of the mind here. And they convince Adonijah to go to Bathsheba, the queen mother, and say, "Ask her if you can have the Shulamite for your bride, Abishag." You remember that before David died, he was cold. He couldn't get any heat anymore, couldn't get warm. Because they didn't have electric blankets, They went through all the land of Israel, found the most beautiful young virgin in the whole country, and brought her to David. There was no sexual relationship, but she laid next to him. She tried to warm him. There's no electric blanket. Guess we had to do no electric blankets. David died, but Abishag was made part of his harem. In that culture, Persia, those Near Eastern cultures, when a new king ascended the throne, one of the first things he did was he took the harem of the previous king to himself, which was a statement to the entire nation that he assumed his royal position. Now, Adonijah is coming to Bathsheba, and he's going to say, well, look, you know, I was supposed to be king, but Solomon's king now, and I know that's the Lord's will. I don't think he's being sincere at all. And he said, how about grant me one favor? At least I can get out of this deal, that beautiful young virgin, Abishag, to be my wife. And Bathsheba, she doesn't see anything wrong with it. She kind of trusts him. She said, I'll go ask Solomon. We'll see. I won't tell you. I'll ruin the whole thing if I tell you the story here. He comes to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, and she said, are you coming peaceable? She has reason to be suspicious. He said, peaceably. He said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. He said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine. No, it wasn't. And that all Israel set their faces on me. No, they didn't. I wonder if she's saying that. I think she should be. That I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and is become my brother's. And now I think he's buttering her up, for it was his from the Lord. And now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not. Now you know you're in trouble when your kids say to you, I'm going to ask one thing and I want you to say yes before I tell you what it is. You have kids, you've heard that. I want you to answer one petition for me, deny me not. And she said to him, well, say on. He said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say no to you, that he give me Abishag, the Shunammite, to be my wife. And Bathsheba said, well, okay, I will speak to the king. Now the whole nation knows she's the most beautiful woman in the land, part of David's harem. Adonijah knows that if he takes her to his side, it will be a signature of the fact that he, in fact, deserves to be the king. Bathsheba's not seeing that. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself to her and sat down on his throne and caused the seat to be set up for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. That's nice. Then she said, well, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay. She's doing the same thing. Promise you won't say no before I ask you. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say no to you. Yes, you will. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to be his wife. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. He smells a plot right away. He knows something's going on. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, he takes an oath, God do so to me and more also if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now, these are pretty remarkable decisions for a 15-year-old. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the head of his special forces, and he fell upon Adonijah and he died. Now, you know, you look at that and you think, well, you know, what is he doing? What is he doing? You know, it's a 15-year-old kid. He just is a power monger. No. We're going to look at him and we're going to see that early on, he genuinely has the kingdom in his heart. He genuinely has the promises of God in his heart. He genuinely chooses the well-being of the kingdom of God's people over his own interests. And he's genuinely dealing with Adonijah in the face of the promises that God had made, knowing that Adonijah would divide the kingdom for his own benefit. This is going to come to play. We're going to see as we get into the third chapter with a baby and two mothers. And Solomon knows that when someone gives birth to something, they have a vested interest in it, care about it. But someone who has self-interest is willing to cause division anytime. He's a wise young man, and God is going to bless him. Unto Abiathar the priest, now Adonijah's dead, said the king, get thee to Anathoth. This is one of the cities of the priest, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David, my father. And because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest under the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, because of what the sons of Eli did, God made an oath that the line of Eli would be cut off and would not be the priesthood. And here now one of the last of the line of Eli, Abiathar, is sent back to his hometown. And he says, you know, you're worthy of death, but because you stuck with my father, you're faithful to my father. When the priests were killed at Nob, you came to my father, you bought the ephod, the Urim, and the Thummim, and evidently the ark. And he said, the ark was at Kiriath Jearim. He said, I'm going to spare you, but you're going to go back to your hometown. You're not going to officiate as a priest any longer. And it says here, remarkably, in all of this political maneuvering and in all of this scheming and seeking to undermine Solomon, the Spirit tells us this all happened to fulfill what God had spoken long ago about this particular priesthood and the sons of Eli. That's remarkable as we look at this. Nothing out of control here. And I think for someone to be friends with Solomon and to look at the maneuvering of Joab and Abiathar and Adonijah, you think, wow, this is out of control. Wow, this is really stinks. This is really dirty. This is really, no, it says right in here, God was in the middle of the whole thing. Then tidings came to Joab. Now, tidings come, Adonijah's dead and Abiathar's thrown out, so he knows he's in a heap of trouble. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled. I think he's a little guilty. He fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Now, someone in Israel who was guilty of a crime could flee to the horns of the altar to ask mercy, to ask for sanctuary, except Exodus 21:13-14 tells us, except someone who was guilty of murder. And that was Joab. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him, kill him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth, come out of the tabernacle, the area here. And he said, no way. If you're going to kill me, I'll die right here. And Benaiah brought the king word again and said, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. I didn't want to shed blood right there by the tabernacle, but he won't let go of the horns of the altar. The king said unto him, well, do as he has said then, fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from before me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men that were more righteous and better than he was. And he slew them with the sword, my father not knowing thereof. That is Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David, and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, and fell upon him, and slew him. And he was buried in the house, in his own house in the wilderness. Now there's a signature of respect there at the end. Yes, he was put to death. He was guilty. It was long overdue, according to the law. But he had been faithful, and they allow him to be buried in his own house, and evidently in the wilderness of Judea. So respect is shown, at least in his burial. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in Joab's place over the host, the head of the military commander and chief. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the place of Abiathar. And the king sent and called now for Shimei. Now he must hear Solomon's cleaning house. I'm sure he's drinking Malox before he goes to see the king. And said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem. This is what Solomon says to Shimei. And dwell there, and go not forth from there anywhere. Jerusalem's going to be your prison. I don't want to hear that you leave the city. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out, and you pass over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die, and thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And he was afraid that he might want to go back, if he passed over Kidron, and be going towards Benjamin's territory where he was from. And Solomon says, you're not going to leave Jerusalem. I'm going to kill you. Unless you leave Jerusalem, your blood will be upon your own head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good to me. Sounds good to me. He was glad to get out of there that day. As my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away. They figured, hey, he can't chase us outside the city. We make it over the wall. We're free. They ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Gath. And Shimei, in complete disrespect for Solomon, arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord and protest unto thee, saying, know of a certain, on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad anywhere, that thou shalt surely die? And you said unto me, the word that I have heard sounds good to me. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee? And the king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, and all that you did to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah. Benaiah's having a tough couple days here. He's a busy man. The son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, and he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. As we come to chapter 3 now, we begin to look at... And I encourage you to be reading ahead in these next few weeks. There's some remarkable, remarkable things as we move now into the life of Solomon. Some things that seem never to have been repeated in human history. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Solomon is at least 18 years old at this point in time, because he commanded Shimei. Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for 3 years. Solomon was around 15 then. He's somewhere around 18 years old at this point in time. And he took Pharaoh's daughter. Now, rabbinic tradition says that Pharaoh's daughter became a proselyte, turned to the living God. We don't know that. They may be just trying to make Solomon look good. I think this is a foretaste of things to come in one of the weaknesses in Solomon's life and some of the mistakes that he'll make. Pharaoh and Egypt are not really a dominant power at this time. It's around the 21st dynasty, and they're not genuinely a threat at all to Solomon. This is a political marriage. It has nothing to do, evidently, with anything but political benefit, and I think it's a mistake here. He takes Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, smart move for Pharaoh, until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now, that's going to take us chapters on. It's just kind of giving us an overview here in these first few verses. Only the people sacrificed in the high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. Now, as we follow the history of Israel and the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, we're going to see Judah in the south. We're going to continually hear about the high places and sacrificing in the high places. That was typical practice of the heathen, of the Canaanites, because they felt the highest hill you could get on got you closer to the heavens, to whatever god you were worshiping. And God will strictly forbid the worship taking place anywhere but where he's prescribed, and of course that will be at Jerusalem, at the tabernacle. But what has taken place at this point in time? We know from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 39, that David brought the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel 6, to Jerusalem. And David erected there a new tabernacle. But the old tabernacle, which had been at Shiloh, and then had moved, it was at least at Nob there when David fled there and the priests were killed. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles that it had moved to Gibeah at this point in time, which were one of the high places just north of Jerusalem. So there seems that at this point there's two places considered sacred. And that is in Jerusalem, where David's new tent, his new tabernacle is, but the ark is there. And in Gibeah, where Moses' tabernacle is, that was constructed in the wilderness. And that's still revered. And there's still a great deal of reverence shown, so there's still some sacrifices are taking place there. And what that's done is it has allowed the children of Israel in their minds to justify sacrificing and worshiping on the high places. Now, Solomon will pull all of this together into one place of worship. He will build the temple. But at this point, instead of just going to Gibeah and tearing down the ark and cursing everybody who's worshiping, he goes there to pay homage. And we're going to see that God accepts this. That it says only the people, and that's wrong, and Solomon will pull the kingdom together, sacrificed in the high places, because there was no house built in the name of the Lord until those days, and Solomon loved the Lord. I'm glad I have an 18-year-old son I can say that about. Walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon, to Moses' tabernacle there. To sacrifice there. For that was the great high place in those days. And he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. Now he goes there. His heart, it says, is filled with love for Jehovah. He's no doubt musing. He's only 18 years old. There's some division here in regards to worship. No doubt there are many thousands that come to Gibeah and worship. Solomon goes there, not as an accuser, not as an enemy. He comes and offers 1,000 burnt offerings himself, loving God. And verse 5 says, in Gibeah, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. Okay, blank check. Now put yourself in his place. 18-year-old. God comes and says, anything you want. If you say 1,000,000, you're stupid. If you say 100 million, you're stupid. If you say 100 billion, you're stupid. Anything, you know, is that the biggest number you guys? I remember an old black and white movie, and Edward G. Robinson's a gangster, and this guy walks in to blackmail him, and he says, "All right, what do you want?" And he says, $10,000. He said, "I bet that's the biggest number you can think of." You know, now look, we know the chapter. So God comes to us and says, anything you want, what do you want? We know what to say. I want an understanding heart, because we know if we say that he gives us everything else too. I mean, we can't, you know, we can hardly be greedy because we know the record. Solomon's never read the chapter. He doesn't know the story. He answers from the genuineness of his heart. And we'll see what he says. Ask me what you will, whatever you want. And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy." And I'm sure Solomon's thinking of his sin with Bathsheba and all that David, he was a man with feet of clay, and all that he had done wrong and all that he had done right, all of those things were covered by God's mercy. "According as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in the uprightness of his heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Lord, I know the fact that I'm here doing what I'm doing is only an extension of your mercy and of your kindness. And now, O Lord," these are great words from an 18-year-old kid. "Now, O Lord, my God," notice that, "my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. Lord, I know not how to go out or to come in. Oh God, you've shown all this kindness. You've set me over this great kingdom. I'm a youth. I don't know anything about reigning, about going out to war or coming in. God, you're asking me to ask whatever I want. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which hast chosen a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Lord, these people are yours. I'm a youth. You're asking whatever I want. All of this has come through your kindness. Lord, I have no idea how to do this. Give me, King James says, an understanding heart. The Hebrew says, literally, a hearing heart. That's a good thing to have. To judge thy people. Now, one of the differences between David and Solomon, and God will challenge Solomon at a later point because of his sin with idolatry, and God will say to Solomon, "Your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David." Now imagine that. David, with all of his sin, all of his mistakes, God's estimation of the man was his heart was perfect towards me. And David's heart was perfect towards God in this. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind and strength. David probably wouldn't have asked God, "Give me an understanding heart." He would have probably said, "Lord, let me love you all of my days. Lord, let me stand in your presence." In fact, he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may inquire in his temple, that I may behold his beauty all the days of my life." David would have said, "Lord, I only want one thing, you. You. Not, I want you to be the blesser in my life, but I want the blesser for myself. I don't want the blessing. I want the blesser." That was the difference. David would have said, "Lord, I want to see you. I want to inquire in your temple. I can have anything I want. Take away the veil. Let me look into your face. Give me what Moses asked for. Lord, let me behold your glory. Give that to me, Lord." Solomon, look, what he asked for, it says in the next verse, God is pleased. Solomon doesn't ask for anything for his own benefit. He says, Lord, give me a hearing heart, an understanding heart, that I may judge this great people. It's your people. They're so great. I can never do this, Lord. I'm a youth. Give me the kind of heart, Lord, and the kind of hearing ability to hear your voice, that I may be able to discern between good and evil, that I might be a good ruler. And it says that pleases God because Solomon asks from the Lord, when he has a blank check and he can ask anything he wants, he asks for that which will benefit the people of God over his own interests. And that's remarkable for an 18-year-old. And verse 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and notice, and you have not asked for yourself a long life, neither asked riches for yourself, nor hast thou asked the life of your enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Now I wonder what happened. God says it's done. Did Solomon go, boing? Did his head get real big? I mean, you know, God says, done. You know, I don't think that instant Solomon would have, if God hadn't told him, I don't think he'd have known. I think as he went on in his reign, it began to play out. It began to see. I think when God gives us a spiritual gift and grants to us something, I think it's rarely that all of a sudden, boing, I think that grows with us, that we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he said to Solomon, it is imparted, done. I have, past tense, given thee this thing. I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. He's the wisest man that had ever lived to that point, and he's the wisest man that ever lived after that. There has never been a human being on earth, according to God's word, wiser than Solomon. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, not human. Of humans, no one has ever been wiser than Solomon. And yet, he will write, no doubt by the instruction, you know, as I read the book of Proverbs, I really believe they're the Proverbs of David. Because Solomon transgresses everything he writes in the book of Proverbs. And Solomon will write, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. And Solomon's heart led him astray, though he, in his mind, he was the wisest man that ever lived. David was certainly much more a man of the heart. Not the wisdom of Solomon, he was a shepherd. You know, I think those of you that are in school, when you're going to take a test, you're going to take final exams, you're going to take SATs, I think you need to be on your knees the night before you do that and say, God, give your servant wisdom. I hate tests. I'm just speaking for myself. That's how I would pray. But I got to take them anyhow. I need your anointing. I need your enabling. If you've read the book Gifted Hands about Ben Carson, who grew up in a project in Chicago and the youngest head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University. And he tells, you know, on his when he was in college, and I think it was at Harvard at that point. Maybe I'm wrong, but he had to work a job to make up for what he didn't have in scholarship. And he was so tired. He had worked for days. He had a chemistry final the next day. He tried to stay up and study. He kept falling asleep. He couldn't act. And finally he said, Lord, you know, I want to serve you. I want to do what's right. My body, he was falling apart. And he just collapsed. He prayed, asked God for wisdom. Well, in a dream that night, he saw a blackboard with all of the equations, the test written on the blackboard with all of the answers. And he woke up the next day and he went to class. And the test and the answers he had seen in the blackboard on the dream was the test that was in the classroom. And, of course, he aced the test. Solomon is imparted wisdom. It's given to him. He didn't learn it from David. David was a shepherd. It's God-given. It's done, God said. I have given thee that which you asked for. And I have also, verse 13, given thee which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days, long life. And Solomon awoke and said, Yabba dabba do. No, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all of his servants. Interesting. Because you haven't asked wealth, vengeance, power, but a hearing heart, I'm going to grant you what you asked for, but I'm going to give you all these other things too because you didn't ask for them. Now, as we move into the chapters ahead of us, we're going to see the gold of Ophir, the purest gold on earth, gathered to Solomon. So much gold that it says silver in the days of Solomon was accounted like rocks. Silver had no value, simply because there was so much gold. When we begin to measure out the amount of gold and silver and brass used in the construction of the temple, in today's wealth, at least the wealth of like 1996, 1997, and when we compute the whole thing, minimum is $170 billion worth. And that's a rough estimate because inside the temple it was lined with jewels and precious stones that at least equaled, if not much, were not much more valuable than the gold, the precious stones that were also included. And that was all given to the Lord. It wasn't anything he kept for himself. God says, you haven't asked for these things, so I'm going to add them to you. And we're going to see some remarkable, remarkable things as we go on. Now, here's a record that you are familiar with, most of you. God says, I have given you wisdom, and this is the first demonstration of it. Then came there two women that were harlots under the king, stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. We live together. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that, I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. We both had kids within 3 days. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, just the two of us. And this woman's child died in the night because she rolled over on the baby, suffocated the baby. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, when light came and I could look at the child, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, No, the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. And this one said, No, but the dead one is thy son and the living one is my son. The Holy Spirit's trying to describe an argument here. Thus they spake before the king. So Solomon's sitting there, and you know the story. Here's these two ladies arguing back and forth over. I'd love to have the kind of wisdom to just, with one sentence, solve some of these things. Then said the king, verse 23, Well, the one says, This is my son that lives, and thy son is dead. And the other saying, No, but thy son is the dead one, and my son is the one that's living. And the king said, Well, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one, half to the other. Then spake the one woman, whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. She was sick over this thing. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, no doubt bitter over her own loss, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." You know the story. Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king. And they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment, so King Solomon was king over all of Israel. I encourage you to read ahead now as we head into these scenes, to look at his table, to look at the building of the tabernacle, to look at the things that now begin to take place in his life. A very interesting history of this young man, Solomon, and the power that he comes to. Interesting picture, certainly. And I'm kind of struck with that last analogy, and it's a picture of his wisdom. But again, I think, you know, it's so interesting. You give birth to something, a child to something. I think in terms of ministry of the church. And I think how often someone comes around who's willing to cause division because they didn't go through the labor, they didn't give birth to it, they're willing to divide, not theirs. And I think how the Lord hates division, you know. He's the mother in the one sense that's given life. Abhors those that sow discord. Let's have the musicians come.